and didn't quite get to some of the preliminary warnings that Jesus was giving us, so we'll continue with those today. But the Beatitudes give us direction and purpose. It describes a walk with Christ to Calvary that is full of difficulty, suffering, and sacrifice. But it's not all that bad. There's a lot of good stuff that goes with it. We begin the walk now, and we reap the rewards as we go, and we reap the ultimate reward later. Okay? So all of this suffering, all of this sacrifice has a purpose. It makes us more Christ-like. In order to be Christ-like, he tells us what we need to do. He also tells us in this chapter how to pray. And every prayer follows this same formula, even the Mass. Take a look at the Mass. Take a look at the Our Father. All of the components of both are in each other. Mm-hmm. So it's the perfect prayer. Not the only prayer, but the perfect prayer. We wait for this blessed communion that we'll have with God in heaven, when we'll see his face and we'll share in the glory and we'll partake of the divine nature. But we also have that now, do we not? In the Mass and the Eucharist. Jesus reaffirms the three traditional works of mercy honored by the Jews, which are almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He gives us warnings about them, on how to do them properly and how to do them improperly. Okay? So remember, almsgiving, fasting, and prayer, what's the season where we do this most and concentrate most on it? Lent, right? During the season of Lent. Jesus tells us to beware of practicing our piety before men in order to be seen. Your light should shine by itself. Okay, when you do things, people should know. I think I told you guys this story about my friend who once asked me, "Are you a Christian?" She couldn't tell. There was nothing about me, nothing that I was doing, nothing that I was saying, nothing that I was wearing, nothing in my behavior that indicated that I'm a Christian. So that was a great experience for me, even though it was humbling at the time. It made me indignant. What do you mean? You know, which of course was more fuel than fire. You know, anger always convinces everybody. So we're not making believe. Okay? We're doing these things because we do believe. And there are certain things suggest, like prayer. He says don't pray in order to gain the esteem of people. Okay? So we should pray because of what's on the inside, not because of what's on the outside. Does this mean to say that public prayer is not something that we should engage in? Absolutely not, because the Mass is a public prayer, correct? Yeah. So the problem is doing these things, doing these pious works, so that others may reward us instead of heaven rewarding us, instead of our Father rewarding us. St. Gregory says that the man who by his virtuous actions would gain the applause of men quits at an easy rate a treasure of immense value. For with what he might purchase the kingdom of heaven, he only seeks to acquire the transitory applause of mere mortals. So we're giving up the grace of heaven for some men to say, "Oh, goody for you." Prayer is not making me. It's an actual discourse with someone who's really there, who's really listening, and who really responds. And so for us just to do something outwardly to gain attention not only lacks the grace that comes through true prayer and true conversation with God, but it also lets us know that we don't really know what we're doing. I gave you guys a packet of handouts. It's all about prayer. Because a lot of people, when they come to us, they say, "Well, you know, I really don't know how I'm supposed to pray. I really don't know." And did not the apostles ask the same thing? Jesus teaches how to pray. It's a difficult thing sometimes for humans to have a conversation with somebody that they can't see or touch or hear. Okay? Which is why Christ comes to us in the Eucharist, so the perfect place for us to pray is
found the Adoration Chapel because he can't see them. He can't see them. And we also have the help of all the saints in the sanctuary to pray with us. Bob?
In today's secular world, when we're outside the confines of this campus, there are no social perks to be gotten by saying an obvious prayer. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, the question that's in my mind is it not beneficial to be public about our prayer in the secular world as an example?
Well, he doesn't condemn prayer that comes from the heart. He condemns prayer that is said on behalf of my ego.
I understand, but I'm not sure that point was made clearly in this. It seems to me that when I see people in the restaurant, obviously with their heads bowed before their meal, I consider that they're not doing that. Mm-hmm. I mean, they don't get kudos for 90% of the people in the restaurant. Mm-hmm. But I think it's a good example for.
Right. Well, Jesus gives us these statements that are often misconstrued. Okay, some non-Catholic denominations will use that particular saying as, and this is why we don't go to Mass. You know, because Jesus says we're supposed to pray in private. You know, they'll take the truth and they'll twist it a bit. So Jesus doesn't explain everything. That I mean, we're not to know everything, but that's why we have the church commentary, so that we can understand the truth of the lesson. Okay. So Jesus does not condemn public prayer. Did Jesus not attend synagogue and temple? Did he not know? That's public prayer. Did he not teach there? Did he not pray there? Okay, public prayer. He taught them how to pray together. Our Father. Not my Father. Our Father. So public prayer was not condemned by Jesus. It was the motivation for the public prayer that he's talking about. Okay? Motivation for the public prayer. He's also trying to give us an indication that interiorly we are to build the sanctuary of God. And in this sanctuary, in this place, in our soul, there's only room for two people, God and me. Okay? We need to build this, what's it called, interior castle. Okay? The only two inhabitants should be God and myself. Right? Surely we have a heart where our children reside, our husbands reside, our wives reside, our neighbors reside, our friends reside. Okay? But there is a place, should be a place in the soul where only you and God are together. And no one else is alive. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying about going to your room and struggling and praying privately. Because that's where you're going to grow in communion with God. That's where you're going to become close to Him. You need to shut out the problems of the world. You need to shut out other relationships. You need to not prioritize those other relationships ever. Okay? Because God has that place, that singular place of priority in that sanctuary of the soul. So if we have the courage to say, "Thy will be done," then His will is the only will we're worried about. Where is there room for anybody else? There's a place in the soul, the inner sanctuary, that only has room for God and me. And that's where your holiness goes. That's where your virtue goes. That's where He speaks to you and whispers. So if you've got that room crowded, And later on, Jesus talks about, sweep those demons, clean that room out. Sweep it out of the demons. Sweep out everything. Sweep out everything. Like it needs to be empty so that the Holy Spirit can reside in it. Okay? But it also says the demons, seeing that it's clean, will bring even more to come and occupy it if you let it. So this interior place is a place for only you and God. Period. Nothing else. Not the cares of the world, anything. So you can kind of see how all this is working together, because we're talking about being anxious later on. That connects with those parts. Because if you bring anxiety into the room, you're not thinking about it. So this place, just keep thinking of this place, this sanctuary, in your soul, the only place where you know God. That's where you're supposed to do most of your prayer. When you don't, if we have built this sanctuary, if we have built this place, and it has become a place that we are very familiar with, if it has become a place that we're really in habit of visiting, frequenting, we're in habit of living there. When we get to heaven, we will realize, we will recognize the place, because that's what it is. We'll already feel at home. Because heaven is what we build, that relationship that we build with God, that communion that we build with God. So there certainly will be pieces out of it and pieces that we don't recognize. But we should recognize an awful lot of heaven if we have built that interior space through private prayer and intimate conversation with God. There are a lot of books on how to pray and how to be contemplative prayer. It's the height of prayer. Okay? Contemplative prayer. So if you need help with that, go visit your local Catholic bookstores, and I'm sure they can help you out. But also the handouts are pretty good in giving you a starting place. So this would contrast with some of the Catholics who believe that I go to church on Sunday, 1 hour, I check the box, and I'm finished. Okay. That's not a very big space in this world. So it's not enough to attend Sunday Mass and never practice prayer at any other time. Okay, public prayer is great, but that private prayer is where we build holiness and virtue. When you give alms, sound their trumpet before you. Can you imagine? I mean, Jesus is kind of a funny guy. If you're about to put money in the collection basket, and all of a sudden you whip out your trumpet and you start, "Hey, everybody! My alms going!" I mean, it's a humorous image, but again, it's about attracting, attention to the action. It's greatly disturbing sometimes to have drives, collections, archbishops, annual appeals. What comes to mind here in the middle of the church, it's like, do we really need the two boxes out there that tells them to put it in? I'm glad they put it in a box. So at least it's not on display for everyone. Who's going to go and look in that box? Who's going to go and look in that box? Hopefully nobody. I think we should take them down.
Yeah, take them down.
I think we should take
them down. Some people are missing.
And there's the danger. It's like, you give anonymously because how you're supposed to give your alms. So that one hand doesn't know what the other hand is doing. So when you go and adopt that family for Christmas, and you want to go and see the faces of the people who you're giving the stuff to because they're going to appreciate you so much, you just lost all your grace. Okay? So you're supposed to give anonymously. They don't know who it came from, and you don't know who's receiving it. Because it's not for that you're giving. It's for God that you're giving. Okay? It's for God that you're giving. So you should give your alms in that way. The right hand should know what the left hand is doing. But in the Didache, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, the first catechism that we had, it was the teaching document of the catechumens who were entering the church. It says, know who you are giving alms to. So, because sometimes we give alms in the name of God to things that are unholy, to places that are unholy. So know very well who you're donating money to, because a lot of these charitable organizations also have little sideline activities that aren't so holy. Later on, we'll hear, don't throw pearls before swine. Same thing. You don't give what is holy to the unholy. So alms, a way of prayer, is a method of prayer and sacrifice, should not be given to things that are unholy. Yes?
One thing I would say about, I agree with you about not taking your family and taking stuff to them, right, and not know about all that. But for purposes of, like, I think it's healthy to do that sometimes, especially for kids, because idea of the starving children somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And I think the action
which is what that is. And being the one who bought the stuff and delivering the stuff, you need to teach your kids that. Because if you bought the stuff and you're delivering the stuff, don't take any credit for it. Your job is to serve them. Okay? They don't need to know that you bought it for them. You see what I'm saying? You see the difference? So, wonderful. You know, sign up with Knights of Columbus for the Christmas program. You donate through North Fulton Charities, okay? And then you go help deliver the stuff from Knights of Columbus, because that's not the stuff you bought. You see what I'm saying? So serving is different than giving. And you need to teach your kids the difference. So what we teach our kids when we buy and then we deliver is that, okay, I bought this and they need to know that I bought it for them. And we want them to thank us. Okay? So you kind of need to separate that for your kids. Because service in and of itself is good. So merely transporting and giving to them so that they have it is one form of service. But the actual donation of goods is another form, and I think we should keep them separate. That's the world according to these. Because it makes sense, you know, how they would make the connection, you know, of...
Right.
Of pride, you know, temptation of pride, and that sort of thing. So for me, I would keep them separate. But, because you can see how it might get a little bit mixed up for a kid. But there's plenty of opportunities to serve without actually being the one who provides the stuff that you're serving. You know, feeding the homeless and homeless shelters, usually other people need food. So things like that. But really try hard to make a distinction for your kids between the service and getting recognized, you know, for what you do.
Well, on that same note, isn't there a distinction between instruction, like it is your job to provide instruction to your kids about
giving? Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So that is, yeah, also, but, you know, I was just thinking, gosh, it could be a fine line if you're like, well, mom, maybe she's, you know, all that by doing it. You know, but I mean, I wonder, like, what maybe the long takeaway is mm-hmm. by the
Well, everybody's, you know, everybody knows their own kids. And everybody knows, pretty much, can find out what their motivation is and their own soul. So, you know, I think that's a matter of conscience. And that makes not on the same time. Okay, blah, 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 where am I? What catches the father's eye? What makes your father notice? In Luke 21, verses 1 to 4, we see the widow's mite. And the widow takes the two coins that she has, everything that she has, and drops them in the basket. Okay? Complete sacrifice is all she's got. She's a widow. It's everything she has, and she's giving it to God. Who would notice the two little coins? The money. Who would notice that? The God. Who would applaud that? The God. So that's how our Father sees. The joys of the works of mercy are there when you do the works that are hidden for only the Father to see. It's why we love secret things. Because nobody knows who gave it to you. Okay? Nobody knows who gave it to you. It's wonderful to just as a surprise, leave things out for a loved one. Or send flowers with nothing attached. You know, it makes you feel good. Because the other person feels good, but you don't get any glory. So you want to give the glory to God. Because it's God who enabled you to give the gift in the first place. Through grace, through faith, and through some kind of either physical ability or financial ability. Okay? So the glory always goes to God. Always goes to God. So if someone thanks you directly for something that you have done, give glory to God. I never tire of seeing those football players when they say, well, how'd you catch that pass? Well, first I want to thank Jesus Christ. I love it. Because that's all we're supposed to do. But you hear people criticizing them too. You know, you don't get a whole lot of kudos for being, you know, for being Christian. Yeah. Linda?
You were just speaking about gifts, and I just wanted to share this. We had a mother's prayer group recently, and we were talking about what it means Christmas is coming up, and what is the greatest gift or the gift that you treasure the most in life. And inevitably, when people really, search their souls, it was those things that weren't really materialistic. And one of the examples was a woman who had offered to give, it was like a baptismal party for a neighbor down the street. All these things happened, and she was just overwhelmed. She saw in her house when she was sick, these neighbors came over and just brought all of the plants, and flowers, and dug everything out of their yard and repotted it and stuff and didn't say a word and left. And she just said that was like one thing that she'll always remember. It was just, it was in secret, it was kindness, it was just, I mean, you think about that. Mm-hmm. And I just think at this Christmas, when times are so rough for so many people, mm-hmm. I'm trying to think of those things that we can give our children and my husband that don't have a monetary value, or if they are, they're very slight, but it's the gift of the heart. Mm-hmm. So people forget that.
My most treasured possessions for Christmas and my birthday are the love lamps. I've got some pretty nice presents. But those notes that my kids write to me are priceless. And irreplaceable.
I still have my mother's that she saved in a box. And I saved mine in a box. Mm-hmm.
Me too. Mm-hmm.
So truly the blessings that the Lord bestows upon us are worthy of sharing. Okay? We should be sharing. We should be sharing. However, there are some blessings that are designed just for you. There are some things, some stories I will tell, and I will share, and I will witness to ask for the grace of God, and some that I won't, because those are for me, and they're intended for me alone. And that's what we have in intimate relationships. We have things that are just between us and the other person, and no one else can share. I'm looking around the room, because there's quite a few of you that I can think of, things that we've shared, just between the two of us. And there are some things like that with God. We're not meant to share everything, every grace that God gives us. We're not meant to share some of them. Some of them are ours alone. It's part of the intimacy. It's part of the intimacy. St. Teresa of Lisieux spoke of a miracle from Our Lady and said that every time she relayed this miracle to others, it became less and less beautiful. So there's that little space, that little room, that sanctuary, that church, that little tabernacle inside of you, where the interaction of love between you and the Father takes place. The fruits definitely should be brought out and spent. The fruits definitely should be brought out and shared. But the relationship that you have with your Lord is for you and Him alone. So He doesn't want us to blow trumpets. He wants us to do some of these things in secret. He wants it to be for Him, something private and intimate. When God puts His grace in us, He wants it to be private and an intimate moment of love. Everyone will receive the fruit of that love. You know when you've been changed. You know when grace has been. You know that when suddenly you have a burst of strength that you had no idea you could ever have, and you do something that you could not have done, you know you did not do wrong. Give glory and thanks to God. He holds us all down. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. This is something that's also used against Catholics sometimes. Because we pray the rosary, that's battling and repetitive prayer. Well, Jesus said the same prayer three times. The night that he was in the cinema. And he said a long prayer too. Look at John's account of Jesus in agony. That's a long prayer. Spontaneous prayer should be more private prayer. Spontaneous prayer that's public prayer tends to go off, if you watch, tends to go off in directions. It's to serve someone. It's not an intimate connection between me and God. Okay? There's some kind of service there. We pray public intentions for someone who's sick or someone who has died. The Mass is a public prayer. That's why there's unity. Can you imagine the Mass with nobody responding with the rote prayers?
and everybody responding how they feel like they're fine, it would be a mess. It would be a mess. So there's a place for ritual prayer. There's a place for ritual prayer. It shows our unity as the body of Christ. And I know I've given out before gestures and postures in the Mass. It's why it's important that we're all assuming the same postures. We're all making the same gestures. That we're all doing the same thing in the Mass because it's a public prayer. It shows our unity. So when we start interjecting things, you know, if the priest is giving a homily, we don't raise our hand and start asking questions. I mean, that's just not what we do with the Mass. It's a public prayer. It's a ritual prayer. Just like Passover was a ritual for the Jews. Okay? Certain feast days, they have rituals. There's nothing wrong with ritualistic prayer because it's instituted by God to show our unity, to bring us into community, to show that we're not alone. Many of you in this room can think, what would have happened when such and such happened to me, or when I had this experience, or when I had this illness, or when I had this tragedy in my life? What would have happened had I not had my church community? Wow. I am convinced that my son would not have come home from Afghanistan if it had not been for that. I'm convinced. He was so comfortable. He's out. Yeah. And I know that it was this church community that covered him in prayer. And I know that it's true what he said before he left. I'm either going home or I'm coming home. And I believe that because of you guys. We all know that God brings us into community and into ritual for a reason. It gives us a place to belong. It gives us a family. But he also wants to know us individually, intimately. We are part of the body of Christ, but he wants, it's like giving yourself a pedicure. You get to know your toes really, really well. Bad analogy. Think about it. Okay. You brush your teeth. You know, we attend to different parts of the body on their own. Okay? So as God wants to do for us, he wants to get to know each one of us intimately, but he wants us to be intimate with each other as well, and that's how he brings us into ritual prayer. That's why he brings us into ritual prayer. So that we can be together. In the Haydock commentary, it says, he, though he may pray in public, seeks not any vain glory, and acts the same as if he were praying in his chamber. Jesus Christ himself went to the temple to attend public worship on the festival days. Long prayer also here is not forbidden, for Christ himself spent whole nights in prayer, and he said we must pray always, and the apostle that we must pray without ceasing. And the Holy Church has from the beginning had her canonical hours for prayer, but rhetorical and elaborate prayer, as if we thought to persuade God by our eloquence and by our actions, is what is forbidden. And that's from the Haydock commentary. So, a divine indwelling. The heart's the place where our Lord desires to live. Lift up your hearts. We say that in Mass, lift up your hearts. And we need to lift up that soul too. We need to lift up that interior place. You notice the tabernacle opens and Jesus comes out onto the altar? The tabernacle is open, and the hosts that are already consecrated are brought out onto the altar, along with the ones who have just been consecrated. During the offertory of the Mass, we need to open our tabernacle and put its contents onto the altar as well. Because what the Mass is an exchange of sacrifice. I sacrifice everything to God, and in return, God sacrifices himself fully to me, and that becomes manifest when we receive the Eucharist. Okay? The two become one flesh. It's a marriage of sorts. Okay? So open that inner tabernacle and lay what is there on the altar. That's your sacrifice to God. If there's nothing in there, I can't remember which saint said it, but it's a shame that in the Mass, some people's guardian angels have nothing to bring up to the altar. So take what's in that interior room and bring it to the sacrifice of the Mass. When you pray, you're on procession.
You go and stand in front of the face of God. You give your heart to Him who is indwelling you. So part of what you're putting on the altar is your relationship with God. But when you open that door and leave it open, will you share everything that's in that interior room? St. Therese describes it like an oven. If you open the door and leave it open, the heat is constantly escaping. So she advises not to open your mouth to speak to the Lord. Don't keep your tabernacle door open for everyone to see. Keep it veiled and the heat will stay in. The heat is the love, burning love of God. So we open that door to share with God, that interior room. We offer it at the same time that God opens the tabernacle for us. Okay, at the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass. There are things that we need to share and keep for ourselves and God alone. We often hear people say that, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Duh. You have a soul, that makes you spiritual. Okay? Everyone's spiritual. What do you do with that spirit? How are you cultivating that spirit, that gift? If you're baptized, that gift is immense. We don't know how to use that gift. We don't know what to do with it. If you're confirmed, you've already been appointed a job in the kingdom. Are you doing it? Do you even know what it is? Are you asking for help? Are you building a ministry? Or are you satisfying your requirement for service? And how do we give of ourselves? Close the door, and your Father who's in secret, who sees in secret, will reward you. Getting to the Our Father. And that's all we're pressing. We take this prayer for granted, do we not? Do we not? And you're probably going to have heard this stuff before, but it's always good to contemplate the Our Father. It's a divinely given prayer. God is Father because He eternally generates the Son. And the product of that relationship is love as the Holy Spirit Himself. Eternally. So one does not precede the other, but all three have a relationship. When the Son took on flesh and became man, He became our brother in flesh. And if He is the Son of God, and He is our brother, then we are also sons of God. And His sons, heirs, St. Paul says. So we can say our Father by permission from Jesus Christ, because by our baptism, we are brought into His family in a real way, in a very real way. We are part of the family of God. He is our Father, not my Father. Okay? Jesus does not teach us to pray my Father, because this is meant to be a public prayer. It is said at every single Mass. It is part of the ritual of the Mass. It is a prayer, but it is also a model for every other prayer that we pray. Because if we are praying only for our personal intentions, we have not acknowledged and worshiped God for who He is first. And don't we need to do that before we ask Him for anything? We know who You are, God. We know where You are. We ask You to come and do Your will here on earth like it's being done in heaven. So I'm going to submit to Your will, not as I will, but as You will. But here's what I mean. I know I'm a sinner. I know I have no reason to expect Your mercy. I'm unworthy. Have I forgiven everyone who has wronged me? Nice! Dangerous, dangerous prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass us. If you're honest with yourself, and I heard priests say this, not my words, if you're honest with yourself, you're probably not. Has every single hurt that's ever happened to you in your life been? It's a dangerous prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, who controls everything, who has everything, and who wants to give you everything. He wants to give it to us. His idea of everything and your idea of everything might be different. That's why we follow it up with, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because it's as he would have his kingdom, not as you would have his own. He's the decorator of that little room inside of you, not you. You only open the door to that man. He's the one who decorates the room. So what is he going to give you? What possessions is he going to give you? What kind of health is he going to give you? What children is he going to give you? What's he going to take from you? What's he going to say, this doesn't work in this room, and he gets rid of it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Come to me and dwell inside of me. Bring your kingdom and have it dwell inside of me and have your will be done inside of me. Again, the 10 years. Okay, we pray for healing, we pray for safety, we pray for financial stability, we pray for all kinds of things. But don't forget to add, if it be your will. Remember, Jesus' prayer is written in Gethsemane. He knows us very well. Please, Father, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but what you will. That should be part of every prayer. Thy will be done should be part of every prayer. We have a tendency to make deal with God. God, if you'll just do this one thing for me. We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all questioned, okay, God, why are you doing this one thing for me? I go to mass. I'm teaching Bible study. I work at the church. Everybody knows that story of treasures in heaven. Certainly no treasure on earth if you want to go to the church. So, why are you listening to my prayer? He is listening. And just like a good parent who doesn't let you have a candy bar 3 minutes before dinner, sometimes God says no, because that's the fifth thing. Every prayer is answered, but because it's not answered in the way you wish it to be answered, doesn't mean it's not answered. You need to trust. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need. And of course, all of the church fathers coordinate this daily bread with us. Because inside the universe is Jesus Christ, is the Godhead himself, and all of heaven and earth. What more do we need? What the heck are we asking for? I just received God, all the angels and saints, the whole community of saints, a brotherhood, a communion with the people here on earth. We've prayed for the souls in purgatory. The entire heavenly kingdom is mine, indwelling, and I got stuck by soul. Really? When we think about it, we go, duh. We don't often enough think about it. That we receive everything we need all the time, whenever we receive communion. So why aren't we there anymore? Why aren't we there anymore? As often as we can, we should be participating in this sacrament because every Eucharist resides in that room. And that's the taste of God. The Haydock commentary says, daily bread is understood of the bread of life which we receive in the Blessed Sacrament. It is also understood of the supernatural support of the grace of God, and especially the bread of life received in the Eucharist. As we are only to pray for our daily bread, we are not to be over-solicitous for the Lord, for the things of this earth. But being satisfied with what is necessary, turn all of our thoughts to the joys of heaven. That's from St. John Chrysostom. So our daily bread, it becomes impossible to live without it. We know people who go to Mass every day, and if they don't, okay? We have prayer rituals. We have things that we do every day that if we miss it, it's like, it's a frustration. It's a big hole in the day. That's how we should feel about faith. When we're not practicing it, that it becomes impossible to live with it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is where I trip around the same old time. It's hard. Especially when it comes to grave offenses like murder, rape, child abuse,
scary.
Scary to have to forgive these people the way Jesus forgives them. Otherwise, what? What are we saying this prayer if we don't forgive them? You know the Father that they need. That's not fair. My God is a merciful God. And He's a just God. And don't forget it. Because once you forget it, you become maximum spirituality. The prayer becomes probing and introspective. The Christian first must recognize his own sin, which is difficult in today's culture. Every priest who ministers to people in the sacrament of confession has one complaint about it, except people don't know how to name their sins. They don't know how to name their sins. They don't know what they are. They don't know what sin is. Nah, that's not sin. That's, is that that's a sin? Every time I go over examination of conscience, the people who are in RCIA have no problem with it. It's the sponsors who say, that's a sin? That's a sin? Get a hold of the best examination of conscience you can and start really, really, really examining yourself. Because that's what God calls us to do. Not only the sins of commission, but the sins of omission as well. Okay? Failure to pay what is due includes neglecting to do good for others. Sins of omission may be part of the debt that those who have been given much owe to the needy. God blesses you with help so that you have the ability to help people without help. God blesses you with wealth so that you have the ability to help people without wealth. God blesses you with knowledge so that you have the ability to share that knowledge with people who don't have it. And on and on and on and on. So that sin of omission is a grave sin. It's a grave sin. Okay? So forgive us that sin as we forgive those who sin against us. Are we criticizing those who don't give to the church? When we're not able to forgive. And we can't be hypocrites. From Sirach, he that takes vengeance will suffer vengeance from the Lord, and he will firmly establish his sins. Forgive your neighbor the wrong he has done, and then your sins will be pardoned when you pray. Does a man harbor anger against another and yet seek healing from the Lord? Does he have no mercy towards a man like himself and yet pray for his own sins? If he himself, being flesh, maintains wrath, who will make expiation for his sins? Do you think Jesus knew this when he was from Sirach? Sounds an awful lot like it, right? Lead us not into temptation. Does God lead us into temptation?
No.
No. The direct translation of that is lead us not into trial. Why not? Because we are afraid we're going to fail. But why does God lead us into a trial? Has God, raise your hand if God's ever led you into a trial. It's our fear. Okay? So maybe, in addition to that, we should say, give us the grace to endure the trial. Okay? Give us the grace. That would be part of our daily bread, would it not? So if we've built up and kept the graces of all those communions in that little room, that intimate room I'm talking about, then we have stored up our treasures from heaven to be able to use in times of famine. Have we not seen that in the Old Testament? Joseph stored up his grain, stored up his treasure, his message from heaven. He heeded that and had plenty to give in a time of famine. God will do this for us too in our times of trial. Deliver us from evil. Bad translation. It's deliver us from the evil one. Flip to the back of the book and read. God has already won. Okay? So do not distress. Do not let Satan get to you. Even when the most horrible of things happen. Okay? Tragedies in families. Tragedies in marriages. Tragedies in health. Tragedies in finance. He's trying to get to you. That's Satan saying, ha, 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 I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And he's a master. So again, store up those treasures, and those graces will be available to you. Fasting. I really want to do a long reading on fasting, if you can stay and have time. But
we're not supposed to be looking dismal. We're not supposed to be chit-chatting with everybody during life about what we're giving up. If somebody's pushing you to do something, say, well, you know, people flinch and not doing that. That's fine. But to go, you know, what are you giving up? Again, you know, some things are for you and God alone. Some things are not to be disclosed. So the sacrifices that you're making are for God and not willing to be shared with other people. Right? Unless your family is doing some kind of fast. No TV or anyone. Never find that one. Yeah. We've never had so much fighting in our lives and then we turned off the TV. The TV went back on. Easter Sunday. Went on. Which is not really the point of it. So anoint your head and wash your face. Make yourself look as if you're not fasting. Okay? Keep those things private between you and God. It is Him for you, for whom you are fasting. If you empty yourself, what can you be filled with? Grace and spirit. If you're all full of stuff, how much more can you pour in? So we empty out, we give up, we sacrifice so that He can fill us. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That barren room, that's the place you should be going. That's the treasure that you should be after. Okay? Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard. The things that God has in store for those who love Him. We don't even know heaven. We can't even fathom what heaven is. But you'll recognize pieces of it because you are God in heaven. So some things will look familiar. You will know you are home. You will feel that you are home. It'll just be perfected. You cannot serve two masters. Not, you should not serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. If you put your family before God, you're going to prioritize your family before God. If you put your finances before God, you're not serving the master. If you put your health before God, your job before God, your material stuff before God, you're not serving the master. That's part of storing up your treasure in heaven, is knowing who the master is. So serve the master first. He gets the first 10% of your money. He gets the first 10% of your day. And the last 10% of your day. He gets 100% of you in mass, or he should. We get all of them. Okay. Confession. Sweeps that inner room and keeps it clean. Why would God, nothing unclean should enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, then in the converse, nothing from heaven will enter the unclean. Confession. I just want to read one more thing in closing. It's a meditation. First, does anyone have any questions? Yes.
What do you call the Lord's Prayer a dangerous? Do you use that?
Because we don't think about what it is we're asking God to do.
It should be like a wake-up.
Yeah. But it is dangerous if you don't take it seriously. It is dangerous if you don't contemplate it. Because if you're harboring grudges and you're holding things against people and you're asking God for things, it's kind of a profanation. Okay? And God can forgive you the way He forgives others. So it's dangerous. It is dangerous. Dangerous for us if we do not pray properly. Okay? Which would include
prayer, you don't pray.
Well, the Eucharist, when you receive it improperly, is very dangerous. Instruction in Matthew later on says, if you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar. Go fix what you have with your brother, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. Otherwise, you're offering an unholy sacrifice, a profane sacrifice. Dangerous. Okay, if you have a couple seconds, this is from... I never know how to say his name. I've heard it said both ways. St. Bernard or St. Bernard? St. Bernard makes me think of the dog. Okay. Because we're coming up on Advent, this has more of a Lenten feel to it, but it also applies during Advent. So I'd like to read this section of commentary from a homily from St. Bernard. The 40 days fast, my dear brethren, is not an observance peculiar to ourselves. It is kept by all who unite with us in the profession of the same faith. Nor is it without reason that the fast of Christ should be an observance common to all Christians, to fast for 40 days. What is more reasonable than that the different members should follow the example of the head? If we have been made partakers of him of good, why not also of the evil? Is it generous to exempt ourselves from everything that is painful and wish to partake with him in all that is agreeable? With such dispositions, we are members unworthy of the head. It is much for us to fast with Christ who expect to, sit at the table of his Father with him? Is it much for the members to suffer with the head when we expect to be made one day partakers with him in glory? Happy the man who shall imitate such a master. He shall accompany him wherever he goes. Wherefore, my dear brethren, if the taste only has caused us to offend God, let the taste only fast, and it will be enough. But if the other members also have sinned, let them also fast. Let the eye fast, if it has been caused of sin to the soul. Let the ear fast, the tongue, the hand, the soul itself. Let the eye fast from beholding objects which are only calculated to excite curiosity and vanity, that being now humbled, it may be restrained to repentance, which before wandered in guilt. Let the ear fast from listening to idle stories and words that have no reference to salvation. Let the tongue fast from detraction and murmuring, from unprofitable and sacrilegious discourse, sometimes also out of respect to holy silence, from speaking what appears necessary and profitable to souls. Let the hand also fast from useless words and from every action that is not commendable. But above all, let the soul fast from sin and the doing of its own will. For without these fasts, all others will not be accepted by the Lord. Fast from what is in itself lawful, that you may receive pardon for what you have formerly done unlawfully. For we have deserved hellfire. We gain an eternal fast by a short and transitory one. For we have deserved hellfire, where there will be no food, no consolation, no end, where the rich man begs for a drop of water and is not worthy to receive it. A truly good and salutary fast, the observance of which frees us from eternal punishment by obtaining for us in this life the remission of our sins. Nor is it only the remission of former transgressions, but likewise a preservative against future sin, by meriting for us grace to enable us to avoid those faults we might otherwise have committed. So I am good for having that. I will add another advantage which results from tasting, one which I hope I am not deceived in saying you have frequently experienced. It gives devotion and confidence to prayer. Observe how closely prayer and fasting are connected. Prayer gives us power to fast. Fasting enables us to pray. Fasting gives strength to our prayer, and prayer sanctifies our fast and renders it worthy of acceptance before the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? So, if you want to get a hold of that, it's on the Haydock Commentary. It's Google Haydock Commentary. And it's in chapter 6 commentary. It's beautiful. I thought it was really pertinent since we're embarking on Advent here. So, and we can certainly add fasts and things, especially prayer, to our Advent service as well. So, why don't we all stand in closing prayer that Jesus taught us? Saying what we need and meaning what we say, and asking for the grace to be able to pray it worthily. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.